The sermon text this afternoon is once more from the book of Galatians, chapter 6, and we are reading from verse 6 to verse 10 only in this chapter. Galatians 6, from verse 6 to verse 10, where we read these words, "Let him that is taught in the word communicate unto him that teacheth in all good things. Be not deceived, God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption, but he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. And let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap, if we faint not. As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith." May God bless to us this short reading of his own inspired word. Now, on these recent Lord's Day afternoons, as you all are all aware, we have been engaged in a series of expositions in the later part of Paul's letter to the Galatians, the latter part of chapter 5, as you are aware, and the beginning verses of chapter 6 on the great theme of bearing one another's burdens there in the opening verses of chapter 6. I do trust that we have found that God's word has been speaking to us all through the counsel of the great apostle as he has concluded his letter to his Galatian converts, and that we have realized that this great epistle is not simply addressed to an ancient situation in Galatia, but is very much addressed to the modern church, and particularly to our own hearts as we have been under the exposition of these vital passages on the fruit of the Spirit and of bearing one another's burdens in these recent Lord's Day afternoons. Now, the particular passage before us in the 6th chapter of Galatians this afternoon is really, I believe, the second application of Paul's theme from the closing verses of chapter 5, namely the theme of walking in the Spirit, or keeping in step with the Spirit. Galatians 5, verse 25. The first application, as you, I hope, have realized, is the application in terms of personal relationships and in bearing one another's burdens, and he has dealt with that from verse 26 of chapter 5 through to verse 5 of chapter 6. But the second application is surely the passage that we have come to this afternoon in verses 6 through 10, the great theme of what I have called sowing and reaping a triple harvest. And so our theme this afternoon is to be filled with this great message of the Apostle on sowing and reaping. Now let me say, by way of introduction and commenting on verse 7, if you look at verse 7 there in your Bibles, it is Paul's warning and affirmation, "Be not deceived, God is not mocked, for whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap." It's at the heart of our passage, but I want to deal with it simply in a few words by way of introduction. What Paul is telling us in these verses 6 through 10 is that there is a biblical law he is laying out before the Galatians, an unbreakable, unchangeable law that he has put in these words in verse 7, and it's the principle that lies at the very heart of our passage, that God has written into all the living of human life, both Christian and non-Christian alike, in every area of human life. And it's a law that is never broken, that what a man sows, that is what he will inevitably reap. Now, I'm emphasizing this by way of introduction to the whole passage, because we need to realize that this is very frequently ignored and often despised, even in my experience as a pastor among Christians, and this is doubly sad where this is found. But this law, even though frequently ignored and often despised, has never been found to be untrue. There is never even one instance when this law has been broken in the sense that it has been discovered to be invalid. Whatever a man sows, he will inevitably, in the end, surely reap. Now, of course, this teaching is given in other places of Scripture as well. For instance, in Job, the book of Job, chapter 4, verse 8, those who plow iniquity, says Job, and sow trouble, shall reap the same. In Hosea 8, verse 7, if we sow the wind, says the prophet, we will certainly reap the whirlwind. But you notice that Paul hedges this great law about with both a warning and an affirmation. And the warning is there, do not be deceived, in verse 7. I just want to comment briefly on that warning. You see, all of us are prone to be deceived, I think, about ourselves. And we're never more in danger than we are when we are deceived in the light of the teaching of this law. When the farmer goes out to sow in his field, if he sows wheat, he expects to reap a crop of wheat. If he sows barley, he expects to reap a crop of barley. The harvest will show up clearly what has been sown. Now, few there may be who are deceived at the physical level, for instance, in farming, but many are deceived at the spiritual level. And many feel that they can live with one priority and yet reap a very different harvest than the one that they are destined to reap. It is a very serious warning. Do you notice there is also attached to this a word of affirmation that God is not mocked? Again, verse 7 here. It's a very unusual word, only used here in the New Testament, the verb mocterizo, and it means literally turning up your nose at God, mocking at him, sneering at him, because you think that you can live in one way and yet reap a harvest that is entirely different from the way in which you have lived. Now, these things are very, very important, because we need to remind ourselves this afternoon that no one here, even in this small congregation, man or woman, boy or girl, little child or older child, but your life is now bearing evidence of this law, and will continue to bear evidence of this law. You will never be able to say, boys and girls, for instance, I have defied you, God, and your laws, and I've got a different harvest in the end from the one that I've sown. Because we are not to be deceived. We are to know that God is not mocked. We cannot snub our noses at him. We sow the wind, we will inevitably reap the whirlwind. Now that lies at the heart of this passage, verse 7. But there are three spheres to which the principle of sowing and reaping applies: Christian giving, Christian living, and Christian serving. And that's what I want to take up the rest of our time with, God willing, this afternoon. Now, first of all, there is a Christian giving in verse 6. Let him that is taught in the word communicate or share fellowship with him that teacheth in all good things. Now I want to say two things about Christian giving as Paul presents it to us in verse 6. First is the principle, and secondly is the practice. You see, the whole theme, as I've reminded you, of this short section is sowing and reaping. And the first example of sowing and reaping that Paul gives us is here in verse 6, and it concerns the matter of Christian giving, of stewardship, Christian stewardship, and particularly the support of the Christian ministry. It begins this whole exposition of sowing and reaping. Now, it's rather remarkable, isn't it? Because why did Paul put it here? Immediately following the teaching on bearing one another's burdens, does it have some relation to bearing one another's burdens? Well, I think it does. I think what he has in mind is that among you there in Galatia are Christian teachers who have been faithful, who have not been carried away by the Galatian heresy, the Judaizing heresy, and you are not providing properly for their support. And you need to come alongside them. You need to communicate, to share fellowship with them in the matter of supporting them financially. You need to be bearing their burdens. But I think it also has a connection with what follows, sowing and reaping. Because the apostle clearly is giving this teaching in verse 6, because if they are generous in the support of their pastors and teachers, then they are really, in a real sense, sowing a great harvest of blessing for themselves. And there will be a reaping of that blessing in due course. So I think the reason that that is the first example of sowing and reaping is both retrospective, looking back to bearing one another's burdens, and prospective, looking forward to his further teaching on sowing and reaping. Now let me also say this, but here in verse 6 is a different emphasis from some of Paul's other statements about the financial support of ministers of the gospel. For instance, in 1 Corinthians 9, verses 3 to 14, and in 1 Timothy 5, verse 18, he draws motives from the Old Testament scripture. In 1 Corinthians 9, you may remember that he speaks about different examples of the ox treading out the corn and being suitably rewarded and so forth as background for the support of the Christian ministry. And he also quotes the words of Jesus in 1 Timothy 5, verse 18. It is more blessed to give than to receive. But here in this passage, he's speaking about the duty of those who are taught to make material provision for their teachers. He is not making it optional in any way. He is making it a command. And the language is very clear in verse 6 that it is a command. Moreover, in some of his other writings about support for the ministry, we remember that he had renounced his rights of being supported himself, as in 1 Corinthians 9 and 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 9, and even in Acts chapter 20. He has set out how he has renounced his own rights of being supported by the churches. But here he commands the Galatians to share all good things with their teachers. Now, why does he do this? Well, as I said, because this is, among other things, a clear example of bearing one another's burdens. It's a clear illustration of the duty to sow in the support of the Christian ministry that we might reap blessings from the ministry of that teacher. If the seed of the word is being faithfully sown and is taking root in the lives of men and women, it should elicit this response from them, says the great apostle. Now let me, having said that, let me say immediately that it should never be a minister's policy to major on money in the pulpit ministry. Now, I have seen this done, and you have seen it done in many television ministries, for instance, but a current in our own day and age, and I find it, and I think you would find it, appalling. But it is vital to teach our people to look on the Christian ministry and its support in a biblical way. And here is one of the clearest passages in all of the New Testament, but this is part of our Christian responsibility. Let him that is taught in the word communicate unto him that teacheth. And communicate means sharing fellowship, obviously, in material things and not simply in spiritual things, in terms of the support financially of the minister of God's word. Now, when you think of it, it is so appropriate, isn't it? What is happening week by week in godly congregations, in Christ-centered ministry? The seed of God's word is being faithfully sown day by day by day, each Lord's Day. And if that ministry is being received as it should be received, into ready soil and bearing fruit upwards, first the blade and then the ear and then the full corn in the ear, what a harvest is being prepared in your lives for eternal glory. And therefore, says the apostle, there should be the response of your support of that ministry in terms of regular financial giving. Now, we do believe in this denomination, for instance, that the practice of tithing has not been set aside because it is an Old Testament requirement, but that, in fact, there are passages in the New Testament, and I have no time to expound them in detail this afternoon, but there are passages that clearly would seem to indicate that a Christian is called upon, at least in his giving, to tithe his income, and even to go beyond that. Indeed, if the Old Testament saints were so blessed of God that he asked of them a tenth, with our far greater blessings in the fullness of the gospel now Christ has come, that we believe should be a minimal standard by which Christian stewardship is measured. Well then, the way to think about our response to Christian ministry is given to us in this passage. This is where we are investing in a real sense in the kingdom of Christ. This is a place where we are sowing by our regular and substantial giving as God enables us. Now, the practice of this, let me say a word more briefly about the practice. It's very interesting in the original Greek of verse 6, the person who is taught in the word is one single word in Greek, the katechumenos. Now, of course, it immediately should trigger in our mind the English word, the catechumen, someone, in other words, who is under instruction in the faith. And that's a very good way of looking at it. Similarly, the one who instructs is a very similar inflection of the same Greek word. He who is taught the word should help to support his teacher. So a minister and teaching elder may expect to be supported by a congregation. He sows the good seed of the word, and as one commentator says, he should expect to reap a livelihood. At least. Now, some find this embarrassing even to speak of, and I would myself this afternoon, if it were not in Scripture. And by the way, there is nothing personal in anything that I've said concerning this subject. But the biblical principle is emphasized here and in many other places. In Luke 10, verse 7, the words of Jesus, the laborer deserves his wages. In 1 Corinthians 9, as we have seen, if we have sown spiritual goods, says Paul among you, is it too much that we reap your material benefits? Now, Is there a possibility of abuse? Yes, by the minister, for instance. It's very possible that he may expect more than is justly due to him. But the scriptural principle is clear that adequate provision should be made for the servant of God. A threshing ox must not be muzzled, said the apostle. And the workman, as we have seen, is worthy of his hire. It's possible that the principle can be abused by a congregation. They may try to control him in terms of the financial needs and conditions of the church. And I have seen this sadly done sometimes with very unhappy results. But what Paul is emphasizing, you notice, is the fellowship. Let him communicate, or let them communicate in this way with their teacher. The word koinonia, the great word in the New Testament for fellowship, and really any attitude to financial things should not be regarded primarily as financial, but in terms of the ministry of koinonia, of fellowship between a congregation and its teacher or its pastor. Well, there is Christian giving, and it related to burden bearing and to sowing and reaping. Now, secondly, there is Christian living. In verses 7 and 8, we've looked at verse 7, but verse 8, he that soweth to the flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption, but he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. Well, what is Paul saying here? I think it's very obvious, probably, to all of us. When we see a life of real and perhaps outstanding and robust godliness, what are we to think? Well, obviously, that this is not something that happens haphazardly. It's not something that happens by chance. It's the outcome of a certain kind of sowing. And contrarywise, when we see another life that is marked by the dominance of the flesh and worldliness and ungodliness, that has not happened by chance, but similarly is the outcome of a certain kind of sowing. Christian holiness is a harvest that we reap. Ungodliness is a harvest that we reap. Now I want to say one or two things about these two ways of sowing and reaping. First of all, sowing to the flesh. What do we understand by the flesh? Well, we understand, obviously, the carnal mind, the unregenerate nature. And it's not simply, I think, what Paul has in mind to be sexual immorality, but it's rather the whole realm of life from which God has been excluded. That is the definition in many ways in the New Testament when the term the flesh is used. The whole realm of life from which God has been excluded. Now, sowing to the flesh, therefore, in Paul's mind would refer to the libertine tendencies of his Galatian converts that he's alluded to in his earlier list of the works of the flesh in Galatians 5. For instance, conceit in verse 26 of chapter 5, quarrelsomeness, verses 15 and 26 of that chapter, envy, mentioned in verse 26, living aloof from the needs of others, chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, pridefulness that he's dealt with in verses 3 and 4 of chapter 6. Now, such things are a fruit of the flesh, not of the Spirit. They are a misuse of Christian freedom, and they have disastrous results both personally and corporately, because Paul says that if we live in that way, producing that kind of fruit, the end result is corruption. And I think by corruption he means something very solemn. He means ultimately final destruction, because the alternative of the fruit of the Spirit is life everlasting. And therefore corruption ultimately means the destruction of the one who is living under the control of the flesh. Well, that's his picture in a nutshell of living or sowing to the flesh. We know that within us are the remnants of sin, and all around us there is a world crying out to us, "So hear me, so hear me." And our lower nature and desires would love to respond to that call to be living in conformity to the fallen world around us. Now, sowing to the Spirit is crying out continually in the life of the believer, "So hear me, so hear me." And if we respond to that call of the Spirit, then what should be manifest in our lives is clearly the fruit of the Spirit that Paul has evidenced in chapter 5, verses 22 and 23. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, meekness, and all the ninefold qualities of the fruit of the Spirit. As John Stott said in his fine commentary on Galatians, describing the difference between sowing to the flesh and sowing to the Spirit, he says this: sowing to the flesh means to pander it, to cosset it and cuddle and stroke it, instead of crucifying it. But every time we allow our minds to harbor a grudge, nurse a grievance, entertain an impure fantasy, we are sowing to the flesh. Every time we linger in bad company, every time we lie in bed when we ought to be up and praying, every time we read pornographic literature, take risks which strain our own self-control, we are sowing to the flesh. And he says some Christians sow to the flesh every day and wonder why they do not reap a harvest of holiness. But holiness is a harvest, and it depends entirely on what and where we sow. My dear friends, we do need to be concerned about sowing to the flesh and sowing to the Spirit. The books we read, the leisure pursuits that we may pursue, the world around us which sneers at the sanctity of marriage and laughs at adultery and mocks at chastity and makes light of the things that God takes seriously, and takes seriously the things of which God makes light. This is our situation. And we need to ask ourselves continually, as professing believers, are we sowing to the flesh, or are we sowing to the Spirit? Because almost before we are aware, a spirit of deterioration can have begun, the corruption of our own values by accepting things now which at one time we would never have dreamed of accepting as professing Christians. We are sowing and sowing all the time. Now, sowing to the Spirit, as I've mentioned, really is putting the things of the Spirit first, as in Romans 8, setting our mind on the things of the Spirit, being careful about how we observe and keep the Lord's Day, the habits that we foster, our being given to the reading and study of Scripture and of good Christian books, and everything that is wholesome and is beneficial to the spiritual life. In everything, investing my one life for the glory of God. Sowing to the Spirit. Well then, in summary, the seed of our own thoughts and our own actions Are we sowing in the field of the flesh, or are we sowing in the field of the Spirit? Now, thirdly, there is Christian serving in verses 9 through 10. Let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. And it's a particular application again, isn't it? It's the third application, not only Christian giving and Christian living, but now Christian serving. And you notice how Paul really begins that section by his awareness of one of the great dangers, that Christians may lose heart in that commitment to Christian serving and Christian well-doing. Now, pastors are very well aware of marvelous people when they start out in the Christian way, but who may very well give up partway along the course. People who are marvelous at beginning, new schemes and plans and ideas and so forth, and objectives. But what is greatly needed is to go on until the harvest is achieved, with patience and perseverance in well-doing, in the knowledge that in due season, as Paul says, we shall reap if we do not faint. We're reminded, aren't we, of the events in the farmer's world where he doesn't see immediate results. He goes out and he sows his seed now by mechanical means, and a child might go out with him, perhaps one of his own children, and in that childish immaturity, go out the next morning to the same field and expect to see the harvest already appearing. But a wise and faithful man knows that patience and perseverance are needed, and much else needs to be done before the harvest can be safely gathered in. Now, that's the basis on which the Lord's service is to be accomplished, the basis of our call to service. I remember many years ago meeting the great English preacher, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, after one of his public meetings in a city near where I was then living, and I couldn't help noticing his greetings to the number of pastors who were there, and were shaking his hand at the end of the service and the preaching, and he would say the same thing to all of them. My dear brother, he would say at the end of the brief conversation, keep on keeping on, keep on keeping on. Patience in well-doing. Well, what does Paul mean by well-doing, or doing good and not being weary in it? It includes, I think, everything the Christian is responsible for doing. It's identical in the end with the concept of the fruit of the Spirit and walking in the Spirit. And what Paul would have had in mind is, for instance, what he's already mentioned, restoring someone entrapped in sin, bearing the oppressive burden of other Christians, sharing materially with those who teach the Word of God. And you see, evidently, the situation that's being described in verses 9 and 10 is that the Galatians, having begun well, were losing their enthusiasm about life lived in step with the Spirit. They were allowing careless and thoughtless attitudes to take control. And instead of seeking the welfare of others, they were reverting to a selfish and self-contained life that had little concern for others. And hence the great apostle's appeal, let us not be weary in well-doing. As we have opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially those who are of the household of faith. Now there's a special duty, as he reminds us, of responsibility, of ministering to and encouraging God's people who comprise the household of faith. Well, as I come to a conclusion this afternoon, the seed of God's word, sown by the teachers of God's word in the hearts and minds of the congregation, should elicit a response in Christian giving. The seed of our own thoughts and deeds sown in the field, either of the flesh or the spirit, will inevitably reap its appropriate reward. Christian living. The seed of good works sown in the lives of other people, and especially in the lives of those who are in the household of faith, is also a vital evidence of the reality of our Christian faith. Christian serving. Christian giving, Christian living, Christian serving. And you know, in the end, Paul's powerful exhortations in these verses really build up to one point, which he's expressed in different ways. Living by the Spirit, being led by the Spirit, keeping in step with the Spirit, and sowing in the Spirit. They all amount, essentially, to the same great duty and privilege. So being truly spiritual people, the result will be that we will serve one another through love and restore others entrapped by oppressive burdens and adequately compensate those who provide instruction in the Word of God and generally be marked by those who do good to all men, but especially to their fellow believers. And it is the Spirit who brings such things about and enables the believer to work them out in practice. People of God, what are you sowing and where are you sowing? What priorities have you set in these great vital areas of consistent Christian obedience? Are we sowing for corruption, or are we sowing for Christ? We need to be solemnly assured that God Himself will bring in the applicable harvest at the last. Sowing and reaping a triple harvest. Let's rise for prayer. Our gracious Father in heaven, we thank Thee again for our time of fellowship with Thee and in Thy word and with one another, and pray Thy hand of blessing may be over us all, and especially those families that now travel homewards. In Christ's name.